All right, if you go ahead and turn in your Bibles to the book of Daniel. We started 1 Peter on Wednesday night, and now we're starting the book of Daniel together. You should have a purple outline on your chair. When you think of the book of Daniel, things that you've learned from it, what are some things that jump out immediately when you think of the book of Daniel? Safford?
The lion's den.
Yeah, the lion's den. That's pretty cool. The lion's den, that he was thrown in there because of his love for the Lord, that he continued to pray to God even though he was told not to. And so he was thrown into the lion's den, and then God miraculously sent an angel to shut the lion's mouth. Yeah. That's a pretty cool story. What's another one that you think of when you think of Daniel? William?
Why wasn't he in the furnace?
The fiery furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Why wasn't he there? It could be that he was out of the city on official business or something along those lines. I'm not sure who teaches that. I don't think I have Daniel 3, but I'm sure they'll give you a wonderful explanation for that. Garrett? Yeah, the writing on the wall, just the hand that comes and writes on the wall, and it scares everyone else out, and it, you know, is bringing judgment to the king. McKenna? God's judgment through other nations. Absolutely. We'll get into that a little bit later. CJ? The ten-horned beast. Yes, there are a bunch of, like, you know, prophecies and things, especially that'll appear again in Revelation, and you got all these beasts and cool stuff running around and things like that. We'll get into that as well. All right, one more, Steph.
King Nebuchadnezzar's madness.
Yeah, King Nebuchadnezzar's madness. That is one of the coolest chapters, you know? How God told him, because of your pride, I will strike you down. He still remains prideful. He is like beast-like for a long time. And then after that, he comes to a proper understanding. You know, as you look at it, I feel, comes to a proper understanding of who God really is through that. So it's just amazing. Well, today we're going to look at the title, which is "The Judge is My Gracious Helper." And I got that title from the different meanings of the names of the different main characters, who we know as Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But if you take their Hebrew names and you look at what they mean, which we will later, you get ideas of, like, God being a judge. Who is greater than God? God is a helper. God is gracious. So the judge is my gracious helper. And we're going to learn from five contradictory statements. All right, how many of you know what an oxymoron is? Okay, how many of you pointed to Jared? That was wrong. Okay, don't point to Jared. Jared is not an oxymoron. Jared's like, I'll get you. You're going down, buddy. All right, someone give me an example of an oxymoron. Kayla? Yes, all right. Kayla, if you look at James and you look at Kayla, the last thing you think of is a short person. All right, Kayla and James, midget. Because they are tall people. Yes, that is a bit of an oxymoron. Yeah, Matthew? Country. We'll ignore Matthew that he made that comment. Strike that one, Arnold. Go ahead and erase that. Okay, yes. All right, Christian? Crispy cream? How's it? Because it can't be crispy and creamy at the same time. I feel ya. All right. I don't even like those donuts. William?
Jumbo shrimp.
Jumbo shrimp. That's a typical one. How do you have a jumbo shrimp? Last one, Mason.
Same
difference. Yeah, that is weird. Well, I will go to Seth. Seth, did you have a good one?
John McCain.
He's an oxymoron?
Yes. All right. Okay.
All right, well, same idea. You know, the idea is that with an oxymoron, you have two words that if you put them together, they contradict each other. They don't naturally go together, but somehow it works. Well, we're going to look at five statements that contradict each other in one sense, but at the same time, they make perfect sense. All right? Let's look at verses 1 and 2 together. It says, "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them," that Nebuchadnezzar brought them, "to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God." The first thing we're going to learn about, the first phrase we're going to look at, is out of God's favor, but in God's favor. Out of God's favor, but in God's favor. Now, this is one of the rare mornings that you get to be blessed with my drawing.
Yes.
Blessed. That's one word for it. All right. And if you... let me, you know, get my artist's mindset on a little bit. Okay, it's something... okay. This would be what? Israel. Yeah. Okay. I know. It really looks nothing like it, but, you know, I took a stab. All right. Israel's first king was Saul. Israel's second king was... Israel's third king was... Israel's fourth king was... Close. Rehoboam. All right. Rehoboam was Solomon's son, and Rehoboam wasn't too bright. The people came to Rehoboam and said, you know what, hey, lighten our load. And Rehoboam said, no way. I am going to be harder than my dad was. So, led by Jeroboam, 10 tribes say, that's it. We're leaving you. And they leave him. All right. So, Rehoboam is left in the south to control the nation of Judah. And Jeroboam took the rest of the tribes in the north, and that was Israel. All right. And so, that's something that you got to understand in the context of this, is that it was one nation. Now it is two different nations. And this is where now we call them Jews. This is because of Judah. And that is one of the most important tribes. Why was that one of the most important tribes? Garrett. Jesus came from the line of Judah. Yes, and also Judah controlled Jerusalem. And Judah had Rehoboam. Rehoboam was whose son? Solomon. Who was whose son? David. And God had promised to David that he would have a ruler on his throne forever. All right? Now, there are times when there isn't a ruler necessary on the throne, but we know that it's Jesus who is going to reign forever, coming from that line of Judah. Well, when they split like this, it was a great thing for the kingdom and everyone prosperity and everyone worshiped the Lord together. Not so much. All right? Which one of these two countries did better, Judah or Israel, in following the ways of the Lord? Steph? Yeah, Judah did better. I mean, they weren't incredible, but they did better. Israel, from the bat, Jeroboam, you know, he said, well, if everyone goes down to the temple to worship, they got to go through Judah. So that's going to take away my power. So I'm going to make different altars and different temples all around in here that people can go and they can worship. And he made the golden calves and things like that. Again, all right, that's smart. Make the golden calf. That worked out great for you the first time, Israel, when you made a golden calf. So they would go, and that's where they thought that they had worshiped God and all those things. And turns the people's heart away from following after the Lord. Well, does happiness and blessings typically come to Israel when they walk away from the Lord? No. Heartache and pain happens. In Deuteronomy 29, the God tells them, says, look, when I give you this land, when you come in and you take this land, when you cross over the Jordan River and take this land, I set before you blessings and I set before you curses. If you follow me, if you love me, if you keep my commandments, the blessings will be far beyond anything that you can think of. It'll be incredible. But if you walk away from me, if you walk away from me, I will punish you. I will punish you, and I will even take you away from this land that you so much love and desire. So in the northern kingdom, wicked king after wicked king after wicked king, you know, every once in a while it'd be a decent one, but wicked kings are in the north. So what do you think God is going to do? He's going to judge them, and he's going to take them away from the land. So there is a nation that starts with an A. Does anyone know the name of the nation? McKenna? I'm like, everyone knows this. Maybe I should just skip and go to point two. No, I won't. All right. So you have Assyria. Yeah, that's how you spell it. Okay. Good. Got it. Assyria is the nation that God uses to judge Israel. So Assyria comes in and beats down Israel. Israel is taken away to foreign lands, just like God had told them. And this is now controlled by Assyria. But Judah hasn't given in. Remember, had King Hezekiah, the king of Assyria, came down and threatened Hezekiah. Hezekiah called out to the Lord, and the Lord delivered him from that. All right. When Assyria takes over Israel, it is 722 BC. And I know, as soon as I write a date, some of you don't listen until I say, let's pray. Okay? Don't worry about the date. It's not that important, except for the standpoint of I want you to get a reference of when all those things are happening. All right. I'll write it over here. I'll put it behind my big head. just so you guys can get a hidden view of it in case you're scared. Update. 722 is when Assyria comes in and takes out Israel. All right? The next big thing that happens is in 612. And remember the Old Testament, the BC, they go backwards. 612, something happens that is huge in the landscape of all these nations. Does anyone have a stab at what it is? Not quite. A little thing called... Staff, you want to give it a shot? We won't stone you if you get it wrong. Yes! You said it! I read your mind. Say it again.
Babylon.
Yes, what happens with Babylon? Attaboy, Staff. Babylon takes over Assyria. All right, in 612 BC. So when Babylon takes over Assyria, what happens to the northern tribes? Well, they're now under Babylon's control. All right, but what about Judah? They're still doing okay. They are still not overtaken. All right, I want you to turn to Jeremiah 25. Keep your finger in Daniel, but I want you to turn to Jeremiah 25. Judah at the same time, even though there are kings that are godly, there are kings that are ungodly. And this whole time, throughout this whole history, God keeps sending prophets and keeps reminding them, hey, if you don't follow me with a whole heart, if you don't put away those idols that you're worshiping, I will punish you. And he sends all kinds of different prophets, both to the northern kingdom and to the southern kingdom, to tell them, hey, shape up, repent, or you will be judged. And in Jeremiah, is ministering to the kingdom of Judah. In verse 3, he starts out saying, from the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, even to this day, these 23 years, the word of the Lord has come to me. And I have spoken to you again and again, but you have not listened. Have you ever been in a situation where you want to help someone out and they won't listen to you? You ever thought, how frustrating is that? Very. You know, it's like you see someone about to walk off the edge of the cliff. And you say, hey, there's an edge of the cliff there. You don't want to go. And they say, well, no, I don't trust you. And they walk. And then you go up and you stand in front of them. You say, whoa, edge of the cliff, buddy. Don't want to go past here. Oh, there's no edge of the cliff. And the next thing you know, oh, and they fall off the edge of the cliff. Well, this is kind of what it is like. It says, you have not listened over these 23 years, and the Lord has sent to you all His servants, the prophets, again and again. But you have not listened, nor inclined your ear to hear. Verse 5, saying now, turn now everyone from his evil way, from the evil of your deeds, and dwell on the land which the Lord has given you, and your forefathers forever and ever. And do not go after other gods to serve them and to worship them. And do not provoke me to anger with the work of your hands, and I will do you no harm. Remember when we, Psalm 115, we looked at the idols and how worthless they were, and that they were just made out of inanimate objects. And, you know, if that someone would make an idol out of wood, but then they take the rest of that wood and they would burn it for fire. All right, for their food and warmth and things like that. But one of them they would bow down to like it was God. And the other one they just burned up because they needed the resources of it. Yeah, that's what is happening in Judah. And he's saying, don't go up to those other gods. Verse 7, yet you have not listened to me, declares the Lord, in order that you might provoke me to anger with the work of your hands to own harm. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, declares the Lord. And I will send to Nebuchadnezzar, to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land and against its inhabitants and all these nations round about, and I will utterly destroy them and make them a horror and a hissing and an everlasting desolation. Jeremiah, who is known as the weeping prophet, is going around and he's in Judah and he's saying, listen, you know, you get the picture of the dude standing on the street corner with the, you know, the cardboard sign that says, the end is near. That's Jeremiah. But you know what? He was right. And people wouldn't listen to him. And he got beaten. He got thrown into places. And people would say, oh, you know, where's your trust in God? You know, you're thinking Babylon's going to come in. And it would mock him and all of these things. And he was right. So what does God do? God sends Nebuchadnezzar. Look at verse 2. It says, the Lord gave. The Lord gave Jehoiakim. Why is that phrase so important in verse 2? Talking about, in context, the nation of Judah, who the king is Jehoiakim, the Lord gave them to Nebuchadnezzar. CJ, do you have a stab at that?
It's that
Yeah, it was done by God's will. And McKenna hit on this earlier. If you want to write this somewhere on your outline, the whole point, the whole theme of the book of Daniel is God's sovereignty over the nations. And again, like with 1 Peter, remember what's the theme of 1 Peter that you learned on Wednesday? Standing firm, the Christian response to suffering. You guys, it's going to be on the tip of your tongue. Same thing with Daniel. God's sovereignty over the nations. Who empowered Assyria to judge Israel? God. Who gave Babylon victory over Assyria? God. Who's going to give Judah over to Babylon? God. Nebuchadnezzar was an incredible commander, you know, strategery and all of that good stuff. All right, but it was God who gave it to him. Verse 2, the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God, brought them to the land of Shinar, the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. So you see where we're getting this? Out of God's favor? You can definitely look at that, but in God's favor. What do I mean by that? Because you understand that they're being judged here. They're being punished. They have been ripped away from their home and they're brought to a foreign land. You understand that part of out of His favor. But how are they still in God's favor? Noah. Yeah, absolutely. He didn't forsake them and He's going to bring them back out. Remember, does anyone remember the chapter I mentioned in Deuteronomy where God describes the blessings and the curses and says, I will take you out if you sin against me? It was Deuteronomy 29. All right. In Deuteronomy 30, in the very first verse, he says, so shall it be when all these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind in all nations where the Lord your God has banished you. You know what God says? Let me see your eyes up here. I know some of you guys are intently in your notes. You know what God says? In Deuteronomy 29, He sets before them the blessing and the curse. In Deuteronomy 30, He says, once you have been cursed, once you sinned, He already knows they're going to do it. And once I take you out of there, you know what I'm going to do? You are going to call out to me and I will return you. I will return you to the Lord your God and obey Him with all your heart and soul according to all that I command you today. You and your sons. Then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. God isn't done with them. He doesn't say, oh, Judah, you blew it. You're out of here. No, He still has a plan for them. They are still in God's favor. They are still a part of His command. In 605 is when you have this initial takeover. It didn't take Nebuchadnezzar long, did it? Nebuchadnezzar actually isn't king at this time. He's acting underneath his father's kingship. 7 years, here Babylon takes over Assyria. 7 years later, he comes into Judah and just takes it over. And what does he do? He takes away the things from the temple. Why was that such an affront to the people of Israel, that he would take away the things from the temple? McKenna? Yeah, it means that God, that's right. It means that God is worthless. But we know God isn't worthless. He's the one who gave it to them. And then he goes into their temple. Why was that such an affront to the God and to the people? Joseph? Yeah, Gentiles weren't allowed to go into the temple, but they go into the temple. Not only that, they take stuff. They take everything. And they bring it back, and where does Nebuchadnezzar put it? In the house of his God, right? These are my treasures. Your God has been defeated. My God is great. And He's going to take those things and He's going to put it back. But remember that God is working through all of this. In 597, Judah comes up with a great idea. Hey, let's rebel against Babylon. After all, we're God's chosen people. We still haven't turned to God, but let's do it. And they say, yeah, yeah. Nebuchadnezzar returns and takes 10,000 captives in response to this rebellion. All right. Now, we don't know for sure. A lot of people will say that this is when Daniel and his friends are taken. Very well could be. It also could be during this time that Daniel and his friends were taken. I would most likely kind of favor this side of things, that Daniel and his friends were taken away from his home. Then Judah gets really smart and they repent and turn to the Lord, right? No. They once again rebel, and in 586, this is the death blow. Nebuchadnezzar comes back and utterly destroys Jerusalem. Utterly and absolutely destroys Jerusalem. And he takes off everybody except for the poor and the destitute and the people who haven't escaped and run away. Takes them all to his country. Now put yourself in their shoes for a moment. You've been defeated by this Gentile nation. Now they're taking you. They're ripping you away from your home. Putting you in a foreign land. You don't know. You're totally at their will. You're totally at their mercy. You don't have a clue of what is going on. And it's in this context that Daniel and his friends have this absolutely amazing testimony for God. All the things, the lion's den and the fiery furnace and all of that stuff that goes on. Wow, their testimony is just amazing. And I want you to think for a second of the circumstances that you go through in your life, where you are, exactly where you're at, whether it be trials that are going on, whether it be smooth things that are going on. Whatever it may be, you can still have that absolute same exact testimony as these guys if you love the Lord your God. Well, in 539 BC, Babylon had already been taken over by the Persians. And the new Persian guy, Cyrus, says, you can go back home. And they go back home. Because they were smart and they were powerful? No, because God blessed them. And God told them that that was going to happen. And that was something that had actually been prophesied many years before. Proverbs 21 is probably a verse you're familiar of. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. And that's such a great verse for this book. Now, moving on. I know you're scared. Point one is over. Your eyes are already heavy. They're drooping. You've written so much on your paper that you've already covered up everything. And you're thinking, you got four more to go. Well, you can tough it out. We'll be all right. The other ones go faster too. Number two, preparing for the king's personal service. Someone finish that for me. That's scary. We're thinking the same, Taylor. Preparing for the king's personal service, but already in the king's personal service. Remember one, and if you look at it, one is a lowercase king, the other one's the uppercase king. Because what Nebuchadnezzar is going to do, he's going to take these people and he takes the cream of the crop at first, and he's going to train them in his ways. And he's going to get them ready for his personal service, and he'll take the best ones out of that. But Daniel and his friends are already in God's personal service. Verse 3, the king ordered Asphanaz, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of the nobles, youths in whom there was no defect, who were good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, and who had ability for serving in the king's court. Some of you are thinking, man, that's just like me. I'm a young youth. You know, there's no defect. I'm good. I'm good-looking. Yeah, that's me. Okay, yeah, just like you guys. All right, Daniel and his friends were probably around 16 at this time, around in there. So yeah, that could be right up some of your guys' alley. He ordered them to teach them in the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. The king appointed for them a daily ration from the king's choice food and from the wine which he drank, and appointed that day that they should be educated 3 years, at the end of which they were to enter the king's personal service. Now among them from the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. He says, you know, he comes in and he does a smart thing. He takes the cream of the crop, he trains them, he grooms them, gets them ready, gets them in all the Chaldean literature and language and stuff like that. And then the smartest of the smart he's going to take and he's going to make them be his advisors and his different rulers and stuff like that. Pretty good strategy when everything is said and done. So he's getting them ready for the king's personal service. But what he doesn't recognize is they already serve a king. They serve a different king. They serve the Lord. Verses 7 and 8, number 3, is a part of the world, but apart from the world. A part of the world, but apart from the world. Isaiah had also prophesied at this time, saying, behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all that is your fathers have laid up and stored to this day will be carried to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. Some of your sons who will issue from you, whom you will beget, will be taken away, and they'll become officials in the palace of the king of Babylon. But in verses 7 and 8, we find out that they are part of the world, but apart from the world. Let's see how that plays into effect. Then the commander of the officials assigned new names to them. To Daniel, he assigned the name Belteshazzar. I said that perfectly, in perfect Chaldeanish. To Hananiah, Shadrach, to Meshael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego. But Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. So he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. So how does this contradictory statement work with those two verses that we just read? A part of the world, but apart from the world. How does that come into play with those two verses and the situation that's going on? I got all day. Yeah, Cody.
He's a part of the world, but he doesn't think of the world like the other people who are living in the world.
Yeah, absolutely. You're right. You know, he's taken away just like everyone else. He's put into this whole training program and things along those lines. He is given certain things. He is just like everybody else. He's a part of this world, just like you. Remember in 1 Peter, you know, he calls them aliens. But it doesn't mean that, you know, they live on Mars or something like that. It means that they're just foreigners in this land because their true citizenship is in heaven. Same thing with Daniel and with his friends. They are different than everyone else, but they are still apart from this world. But because of their actions, their decisions, the things that they do, they are still separated from this world. There's three ways that I put down on how they are different, how they are apart from the world. The first one is their names. And notice that's one of the first things the Chaldeans did. They changed the names because their names were distinctly Jewish because they were Jewish. And they had references to Yahweh, the one true God. And they wanted to take those away and change those. Daniel's name means God is my judge. And you don't have to write these down. You can if you want to. Mishael's name is Who is What God Is. I love that name. Hananiah was Yah has been gracious. And Azariah is Yah has helped. So that's how I came up with the title, The Judge is My Gracious Helper, which in one sense as well is a contradictory statement because if the judge judges you guilty and punishes you, you don't necessarily look to the judge as being your helper. But the Lord here is the judge and He is their helper as well. They're different in their resolve. Number two, their resolve. And resolve is that cleaner spray that takes out stains. No, their resolve, their commitment. If you look at the food that they denied, they said, you know what, you're giving us this choice food, but in Leviticus 11, they have been brought up in the Scriptures. You know, God has told us as Jews that there are certain foods that we are to eat. There are certain foods we are not to eat. All right, and as hard as that is for Nebuchadnezzar to slaughter a pig and put it in front of them, I would dig in. Because the pig tastes good. Little dead pig. But to them, they would go, whoa, whoa. Who would eat that? God has commanded us not to do that because there are just these dietary restrictions that God had placed upon them. You know, if someone takes you and rips you from your home and throws you in this new situation, and it's pretty much a sink or swim type thing that's going on here, the mentality for most of us would be, hey, I'm going to do whatever they want or they're going to kill me. And I'll just blend right in. I'll look like everyone. I don't want to, you know, raise any objections. Excuse me, Nebuchadnezzar. This ain't doing it for me. Can I get something different? You know, can I get some fries in here or something like that?
What?
But their resolve was strong. In Deuteronomy 14:3, it says, "You shall not eat anything detestable." They also gave them wine, which was most likely this really strong wine drink. In Proverbs 21, it says, "Wine is a mocker. Strong drink a brawler, and whoever is intoxicated by it is not wise." So they said, you know what? I don't want to be a part of these things. And they also have a respect for authority. So their names, their resolve, and their respect of authority. Sometimes it's so easy as Christians when we see something, you know, like if we're in this situation, we would say, whoa, no, I'm a Christian and God said not to do this. And I'm going to cause a fuss and a ruckus by this whole thing. You know, they could have said, we're Jews of the living God. No way are we eating this. And, you know, throw it back at them or something. But no, they did it in the right way. They did it in a respectful manner. They did it how you should do it. They went to the person that was over them and they asked for permission, sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. Did it respectfully, how you should do it. Psalm 141:4 says, "Do not incline my heart to any evil thing, to practice deeds of wickedness with men who do iniquity, and do not let me eat of their delicacies." And that was definitely their mindset. That was definitely what they had committed to. Number 4, verses 9 through 16. God grants favor, but it results in eating vegetables. God grants favor, but it results in eating vegetables. How is that a contradictory statement? Well, normally, if you are in favor, in goodness and kindness and mercy of someone, that you won't have to eat vegetables to get that going, right? At least for some of us. Don't tell your parents I said something bad about vegetables. Verse 9. Now God granted Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the commander of the officials. Daniel made this request, and because Daniel was so sweet and was so kind, the commander said, "Okay, Daniel, here you go." No, God is the one who made it happen. God granted Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the commanders and the officials. And you'll see this over and over in the book of Daniel. It's God who grants, God who works those things out. The commander said to him, "I'm afraid of the Lord, my Lord the King, who has appointed your food and your drink. For why should he see your face as looking more haggard than the youth of your own age? Then you would make me forfeit my head to the king." You know, if the king sees you, if I grant this, the king sees you, man, you know, if you don't look good because you're not eating pizza and stuff like that, then my head is on the chopping block. All right? Verse 11. But Daniel said to the overseer whom the commander of the officials had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days. And let us be given some vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be observed in your presence and the appearance of the youths who are eating the king's choice food, and deal with your servants according to what you see." So, of course, they do that. All right, hey, Mason, get your head up. Guys, get your head up. Let me see you. I know you're probably tracking with me, but you're scaring me. All right. Says, you know, let's do a little test. Give me these veggies. I know veggies. You give them their other stuff, and let's see. And what happens? We know that vegetables are bad for you. But God miraculously works through these mighty vegetables to make them bigger and stronger and looking better. All right? Works through that. And the guy looks at it and says, "Hey, you're right. Keep eating your vegetables. Keep drinking your water. And you should be good to go with that." All right? And the thing is, there's only 10 days that had passed. So there's 10 days of eating a food. You know, some of us think like, you know, you eat one thing, you know, like you eat some cake and you're like, "Oh, I feel so fat today," or something like that. Maybe not so much the guys as the girls. All right. But this really isn't going to make that big of an impact in a day. All right. Over 10 days, maybe a little bit more, but over 10 days, there is this big, significant appearance. Like if Campbell decided to go to McDonald's and eat McDonald's every single day for 10 days, and Noah decided to go to Bless Your Heart or Jason's Deli or something healthy like that, after 10 days, we wouldn't say, "Whoa, Campbell, looking kind of chunky. You've been at McDonald's? Noah, you must be eating healthy, right?" No, I mean, 10 days is a lot of time to make a difference, but God miraculously did that. Verses 17 through 21, we're going to look at the cream of the crop, but not by their own steam. And I know that isn't really a contradictory statement, but I ran out of ideas. The cream of the crop, but not by their own steam. Cream of the crop is a phrase for like the best of the best. And by their own steam, by their own effort, by their own ability. Again, playing on this idea that it is God who is doing this work. Verse 17, "As for these four youths, God gave them knowledge and intelligence in every branch of literature and wisdom. Daniel even understood all kinds of visions and dreams." Who gave them that ability? God did. Remember that. When you think, man, Daniel's so cool, the things that he did and this and that, it is God who gave that to them. "Then at the end of the days, which the king had specified for presenting them, the commander of the officials presented them before Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and out of them all, not one was found, the cream of the crop, not one was found like these four friends who served the Lord. So they entered the king's personal service." How convenient. How convenient that these four God-fearing men happen to be smarter and better than everyone else, and now they are in influential spots in the most influential country in the entire world. Wow. That's amazing. Who would have thought that would happen? You can see God's sovereignty in this entire situation. The exact person was picked. Same thing with Esther. You know, why was Esther put in the position where she could go before the king? It's because God put her there. God's sovereignty worked all those things out. You know what? God has a plan for your life as well. And He is using you to accomplish His sovereign will, whatever it may be. And it's our responsibility to understand that. And to, when there's opportunities like Daniel and his friends come along, we say, yes, I will follow the Lord and I will make an impact where He desires for me to make an impact. Verse 20 says, as for every matter of wisdom and understanding about the king which consulted them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and conjurers who were in all his realm. And Daniel continued until the first year of the king of Cyrus. So Daniel even continued on through all these different kings that come in, and even continued on for the Persians when the Persians took over, which is rare to keep someone on like that. Daniel and the others were to display God to the Gentiles. And they did that. You know, they're going to come and accuse Daniel. Daniel doesn't worship these other gods. Their friends aren't bowing down to the golden idol. Why? Because God had instilled them and put them in this place where people can see God working and living through them. They're also there to preserve and to look out for the benefits of the Jews as God worked through His plan to bring them back to where they should be. In conclusion, from the viewpoint of a human observer, it seemed that the religion of the Hebrews had been completely discredited. Their holy temple destroyed, desecrated, their city walls knocked down, their town burned to ashes. But their God, Yahweh, had apparently shown Himself inferior in power to the mighty gods of Assyria and Babylon, but only to the eyes of the unbeliever. For He seemed unable to deliver His people from the worshippers of Asher, Bel, and Nebo. When they leveled Yahweh's temple to the ground and burned its ruins, the Babylonians' troops served notice to all the world that their gods were mightier than Yahweh. But remember the words of Joseph at the end of Genesis when he said, "You meant this for evil. Babylon meant this for evil, meant to lift up their gods because of this, but God meant this for good. God meant this whole situation for His own glory." The people were being punished by God because what He had commanded and what they had walked away from. But God will restore them in His own timing and goodness. So remember, the judge is my gracious helper. Let's pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we are in awe of You, Lord, and we thank You so much for the book of Daniel. And it is a lot to digest. The whole chapter in one morning and just looking at all the amazing things that are happening. And it's hard to even just sit there and take a breath when you're going through all of this, Lord. But through all of it, help us to remember that You're in control, that You are sovereign over the nations, that Your will be done. Exactly what You desire to happen will happen. I pray that You would use us, those of us that have called upon You, those who have trusted in Your Son, Jesus Christ. I pray that You would use us like You do Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. May we be open and willing and moldable to Your Word and Your commandments so that we can make an impact among the unbelievers in this world for Your glory and for Your honor. May we be an encouragement to other believers and a light in a dark and dying world. It's in Your Son's name we pray. Amen.